Also on the church's website. So if there are things you're looking for or things you want to make sure get announced, please let us know about those. Well, when I was younger, there was a moment that I was sure I was going to die. Absolutely convinced that I was going to die. It was, I don't remember how old I was, but I was old enough where my mom and dad left us alone together, and me being the oldest was supposed to babysit, and maybe when you hear this story you'll think they had a poor judgment. But what happened is we were all home alone in our 150-year-old home, and the movie It by Stephen King came on television. And we thought that would be a great thing to watch. Yes. And the movie got done, and of course we were all scared of our own shadow by that point in time. The movie got done, and we were supposed to get ready for bed and that whole bit, and I had a great idea. I was going to sneak upstairs to where our bedrooms were, and I was going to hide in my brother's closet. And when he came out, oh boy, was I going to scare him. So I waited for things to settle down a little bit, and then I snuck up the stairs. I didn't even turn the lights on. I snuck up the stairs and got that excitement, nervous energy in my stomach. And I go in the closet. I open the door and I pull it shut all but a little bit. And I'm just thinking like all the scary stuff he's going to think about. And so I just about was at the end of my nerve because I was thinking of the movie and I was thinking of all these like really freaky things. I was at the end of my wits, and all of a sudden I felt a hand on my shoulder. It is the only time in my life I have ever collapsed from fear. But as I collapsed, I had the presence of mind to turn on the light, like to flip the light switch. And it was one of those old fluorescent ones, so it's like, whip. Felt like it took 25 years for that light to turn on. What turned out, my other brother, had the exact same idea. But he had beat me into the closet. And for the whole time, which felt to me like a long time, he was just sitting there thinking, should I yell? Should I just touch him? What should I do to scare him? But turning on the light was the only thing that I thought would save me from dying. It's the scaredest I've ever been in my entire life. I still, like, that even freaks me out even right now. Well, today, we are going through Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. That's the passage that Craig read earlier. I just want to give you a quick overview of the passage. This passage is addressed still to the Ephesian church. Okay, it's still addressed to the saints, and it's about believers, and it's still about what it means to be a part of the church. The book of Ephesians is, again, all about what does it mean to be the body of Christ, to be the church. And mostly this passage is about not being deceived. Don't be deceived by empty words. Don't be acting like outsiders. You know, there's that guilt by association, or there's also that guilt that comes from callousness there where you no longer think bad things are bad things. You know, we say in our culture, bad company ruins good morals. And it's a call for us to live into our identity. It's a call for us to live into who we are. We are to be light. We are to turn Christ's light on, and that's what saves us from dying, is turning on that light. And you'll notice in Christianity, whenever there's a list of things to do or not to do, it's based on who we are. And so those, for us who are kind of grammar nerds, we would say the indicative precedes the imperative. Who you are precedes what you are called to do. We're supposed to live out our Christian identity. And verse 14 is likely from a hymn. It's sort of a hodgepodge. A lot of study Bibles say, oh, it came from this verse, but if you actually look at that verse, they're not very close. It's likely was a hymn. And it's from a hodgepodge of verses that got put together. But it reinforces Paul's point. Paul puts it in there because he's basically saying, you already sing this hymn. You already know these things. You already buy into this idea of living out your identity and being the light of Christ. So turn on the light. Live into it now. And so that's the overview of Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. And so I want to go into what the trouble is, what the problem is in the text. And if you remember, the book of Ephesians is one of the few books where really there was nothing bad going on in the church of Ephesus, but Paul still felt it warranted to issue a strong warning to these believers. The Ephesian church was in a position where they could potentially be deceived with empty words into associating with corrupt society and end up becoming rotten themselves. The sins, the reason Paul's worried about these sins is because they're not proper among the saints, according to verse 3. These sins are out of place in the church, according to verse 4. They bring about the wrath of God, according to verse 6. And those who are characterized by these things, not just doing them once or twice, but people who are characterized by these things, don't have an inheritance, according to verse 5. So what are these sins that are so bad? Well, verses 3 through 6 kind of tell us, but there are two schools of thought. School of thought number one is, these are all different standalone sins, right? You've got sexual immorality, and then you've got impurity, and then you've got covetousness, and you've got foolish talk, and you've got each of these independent of one another. And of course, the Bible reaffirms that each of these independent from one another are sinful, and they do corrupt people. The other school of thought about verses 3 through 6 is that they're talking specifically about sexual immorality, and all these other sins are subsets of sexual immorality. Okay, so crude joking is about sexual humor, and covetousness is about lusting after another woman, or perhaps even lusting after your own wife if you dehumanize her. But this sexual immorality theory, I find that one to be a little more convincing, just the way the Greek grammar is set up. It makes it just seem like all of these are subsets of that. But regardless, the trouble in the text is the same. The Ephesians were potentially going to be deceived into associating with a corrupt society. People saying to them, "Don't worry, we're just going to go to the Temple of Artemis to get a meal. It's not going to be that bad. Don't worry, we're just going to go listen to the choir sing to praises to Caesar as God because it's just good music. We're just going to go hang out. It's not that big. It's just fun. You don't have to participate, but it's fun." And so Paul is worried about that for his friends in Ephesus. And of course, too often we're deceived in the exact same way, aren't we? To associating with or coming as close as we possibly can to sin without crossing that line. Right? We want to get as close to acting like all the other Americans as we can without actually falling into sin. There's a story about kids playing basketball, and the kids who are playing basketball, there's two little boys, and they're arguing. They're standing at the out of bounds line, and they're arguing, like, do you have to go all the way over the line to be out of bounds, or do you just have to touch the line to be out of bounds? And they're arguing back and forth and back and forth, and the coach comes up to them and says, "What are you guys arguing about?" And they say, "You know, we're arguing about how where exactly out of bounds is." And coach says, "Don't worry about being out of bounds. Focus on making a basket." And isn't that where we're supposed to be as Christians too? We spend a lot of time thinking about the out of bounds. But that's not shouldn't be our focus. Our focus is on making baskets, bringing people to Christ, on living the Christian lifestyle, not to see how close we can get to sin. Now, some of the sins, we know to stay away from them, don't we? Right? It says in verse 12 that some of them are even too shameful to mention. So we were going through the book of Leviticus. We're reading through the Bible in a year with my family, with the kids. And we had the joy of reading basically about the incest stuff that Simeon was talking about earlier. Reading about all the different sexual sins. And sometimes you just know when you read those, like, we don't have to worry about staying away from these. Not going to be a problem. There are other things, if we're not biblically literate, we might commit sins that we didn't realize were sins. Or we talk ourselves out of them being sins. We try to justify them. And then there's the third thing that we can often do with sin and temptation, and this is the one I'm going to spend a little time on today, is too often we can actually justify getting right up to the line, getting real close, saying we have some sort of holy intention. Right? That something, I'm doing it because I need to evangelize these people. I need to love these people and bring grace and mercy and healing. When deep down, many times all we want is a small hit. Right? Just need a little bit. Just got to get a little bit. So if I get close, I'm going to be okay. Then I can go back to being holy and pure. You know, there's a very small percent, and there is a small percent of people that God has blessed who can do certain things, that they can go into corrupt places, and they're just not tempted by it. But my friends, if you ever see me in a drug house, you ever see me going into a gentleman's club, don't listen to my excuses. I have fallen, okay? I have fallen if you see me going into anything like that. And by the way, that's true for most of you as well. Whatever the sin or the temptation of the world might be, getting too close to it is going to create problems for us. Proverbs 6:27 reminds us that we can't hold fire close to our chest without getting burned. You hold fire close to your chest, you will get burned. There's an interesting character in Christian history. He lived from 345 to 399, and we have a lot of his writings. His name is Evagrius the Solitary. Evagrius the Solitary. And one of the things that he said, and keep in mind he was an ascetic living in the desert, he said, "Should the thought come to you of getting extravagant foods in order to give hospitality, dismiss it. Do not be deceived by it, for in it the enemy lies in ambush, waiting to tear you away from stillness." Evagrius's point in this quote is that Satan will get you to justify tempting yourself by telling you you're going to do God's work. Satan will convince you that you are doing God's work as he brings you closer and closer to temptation. It's only those people who are completely dispassionate about something that can avoid many temptations. And what I mean by dispassionate is, as they think about the sin, it doesn't necessarily create strong anger and it doesn't necessarily create any temptation or joy. They're just don't really feel anything about it. And those are the times when you can actually go into a place of temptation and minister. Only then, when you are dispassionate, are you in a position where you can be in those locations and not give the devil a foothold or your own flesh a foothold. And so too often, we are deceived into associating with or coming just as close as we possibly can to sin. We become like those we associate with. Verse 7 kind of reminds us of that. So we need to make sure we're choosing wisely. Now, I do want to say a word about sexual immorality, because I think this whole passage is about that. But oftentimes, Christians are accused of being very prudish with sex, aren't they? And it's true in history, right, and even today, that the church has fallen into legalism about this topic, and the church has been influenced by Gnostics and by other religious beliefs. But the reason, the actual reason, God puts boundaries around sex is not because He has such a low view of it. Right? But it's because He has such a high view of what sex is. We see sexual intercourse oftentimes as just a physical act. But it's a psychical act that binds two people into a unity that's supposed to reflect the very image of the Trinitarian God. Of having complete and perfect unity, of joining together in a life-creating way, right? Sexual intercourse between a married couple is supposed to reflect Christ and the church. It's supposed to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. It answers the question, to whom do you belong and whose image do you bear? It's a marvelous gift of intimacy that we should be thankful for. And in fact, the reason Christians should dislike vulgarity is not because we have some sort of warped view or some sort of confining view of sex, and so therefore we're afraid or ashamed of it. It's because we have such a high and holy view of sex being as God's good gift. And we don't want to see it cheapened. We don't want to see it cheapened. Sex is supposed to be for thanksgiving. It's not supposed to be for joking. It's for honor. It's not for shame. Paul says elsewhere that we are to give one another our conjugal rights as married couples, because it is something that we're not supposed to weaponize. Weaponizing sex in marriages is a terrible thing that is extremely dishonoring to God. Don't be deceived by empty words, nor by the vain accusations of the world when it comes to this topic. It matters a great deal what we do with sex and how we think about sex. Society often wants us to accuse us of a very low view, like I said, but really, when you think it's just a physical act, who has a low view of it? Only those who think it's something physical. And when we enjoy it the way that God meant it to the fullest capacity, something this wonderful, it has to have boundaries around it. Otherwise, it can't be enjoyed at all those different levels. It's not just the physical level. It's all those other levels that matter too. And so I like to tell people that Christianity is about having the best sex ever, not about prudishness. Some of you may see this as the good news in the passage. However, I'm going to get to the actual good news in the passage. Verses 7 through 14. The Ephesians were once in darkness, but now God has reached out and shined His light through them so that they themselves become light. They themselves become light. And just to cover all my bases, light is a metaphor, right? Light is a metaphor for everything that is holy, everything that is righteous, everything that is good. And again, here we see the indicative precedes the imperative for Paul. Because we've gone through this book, Christ died for our sins, Christ did it all, He gives it to us all by grace alone, and now we're told, be who you are. Turn on the light. Paul never sees living out of a moral life as a stretch for believers. Do you ever notice that? He doesn't try to justify, you know, how hard it is, or he sees it as completely natural. We should be able to live out who we are. It's only when we don't live out who we are that we run into these troubles, don't we? Living in biblical ways should come very naturally for people who are new creations in Christ. And when the Ephesians turn on the light, verses 13 and 14 says, they're going to expose the darkness, just like I exposed the darkness of my brother scaring me in the closet, right? When the light came on. And when we expose evil deeds, not only do we reveal unfruitful works, but it teaches us two really important lessons. First, it reveals the ugliness of the deeds done in secret. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I talked about the human trafficking and how that's related to pornography. When you turn on the light, you see greater and greater ugliness. And the second thing, when we turn on the light, is impresses upon them, us believers, the importance of producing good fruit, of living holy, of living in works of goodness and righteousness and truth. See, deeds of darkness, they cannot be allowed in the church because what happens is they will spread to other people. And so we need to live with the light on as a community. And so Paul, at the end, he uses that hymn again that's familiar with his audience in verse 14. And he tells the Ephesians, you need to wake up. You need to wake up. Don't just go through the motions of being a believer. Deal with sin. Pursue the Lord. Stop wasting your time and stop wasting your life. The Ephesians have been saved from the death of their sin, and so they need to arise and turn on the light. And that's good news for us today as well. We are to turn on the light of Christ by living into our Christian identity. Christ saved us by grace, and He made us like Him. He restored the image of God within us. So why would we want to partner with darkness? Why would we want to get as close to the line as we can when we know there is literally zero beneficial outcomes? There's none. We are to turn on the light also by refusing to partner with or to participate in sexual sin, greed, inappropriate language, and other forms of disobedience. We are to turn on the light not just by abstaining from sin, but also exposing it. How we expose it? That's where we need to have a little wisdom, right? That depends a great deal on our relationship with the people around us. I mean, this passage, again, it's addressed to believers in the church, talking to people in the church. But one of the mistakes we can make is putting too much pressure and expecting people to act like believers who, quite frankly, are not believers. doesn't mean we don't want to be a moral light and show them a better way. But we can't expect sinners to not behave like sinners. At the same time, we must expect Christians to behave like Christians, right? To live out their identity. And that is where we are to encourage and exhort one another. And what that looks like exactly, again, depends on our relationship a little bit. But I don't care. If I don't know who you are, if I barely know you at all, and I see you walking off a cliff, I'm still going to try to stop you. And so we should be with one another and when we come across sin. We also turn on the light by living continually in the Lord, being aware of Him, being determined by Him, and discerning what is pleasing to Him, getting into God's Word, praying, being in fellowship with one another, so that we can discern what is pleasing to God. Fellowship, by the way, is just a Christianese way of saying sharing your life with Christ, or the joining in and sharing your life with Christ. And when we are together as a community, that's when we can see the light grow. We're to turn on the light by performing positive actions, doing good deeds, acting righteousness, and being truth. Yes, there are a lot of lists of very specific things in the Bible. But this goes beyond just that list. It goes into our heart. It goes back to who we are. We are to live out in ways that God has made us to live out in our specific circumstances. I'm going to kind of conclude today just thinking about those Lincoln car commercials with Matthew McConaughey. Anyone see those commercials? Matthew McConaughey? The folks at Lincoln, they're trying to sell us an experience for buying a car, right? And their tagline is, the feeling stays with you. The feeling stays with you. That's the Lincoln car commercial. And it's trying to tell us that driving this car is just as elegant and handsome and satisfying as Mr. McConaughey. Right? That's what it's trying to tell us. And the point I'm trying to make is that they're making us feel very interested in this automobile because it's trying to show us how we should feel, how much fun it is to drive, the intriguing new features. I mean, Lincoln could have come out and they could have just started lecturing us on how well the car is built or how reliable its components are or the way of the engine works or how the dashboard is set up. And they could even tell us that this car is going to be good for us and that you must come to it. This car is good for you. You must do it. But instead, they want us to believe that this is fun. This is elegant. It's romantic. It's alluring. Just like Mr. McConaughey. Right? It got me to thinking, if we have as a church lived in such a way that our holy lifestyle is attractive to others, maybe we wouldn't have to spend so much time telling people this is the way you must live. That the witness of who we are when we're interacting, the witness of who we are in our lives and the joy and the happiness that we feel, it could actually incite others to catch some enthusiasm for it. To wonder, what do they have that I don't have? And yes, we still ultimately must preach the gospel. But if our lives were so beautiful and so good and we were enjoying ourselves and enjoying one another and enjoying the Lord, others will want to join us. So turn on the light so that the light is turned on in others. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives to our lives. For those of us who are saved, we want to live out our identity in a way that is pleasing to you. Your word provides guidance for it, but your Spirit also is illuminating us. Help us, Lord, to live into who you would have us be, to reflect the image of Jesus Christ more and more. To the point where, like Moses, we almost need a veil because the radiance of God is so powerfully coming from us. We know we can't do it on our own. We know that once we were dead in our sins, but now we've been raised to new life, but sometimes the zombies of our old self try to come to life and bring us as close to the line as possible. Help us to reject that. Help us to not try to give the devil a foothold in our lives. We are weaker than we'd like to think. Help us to recognize that and just rely on you more and more in all things. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are and how you have just seen it fit to save us for no other reason than the fact that you loved us. May we love others in such a powerful way as well. In Jesus' name, amen.